And I very cleverly come to the pulpit without a Bible. If someone down there could very kindly provide one. It's always very unwise if you go to a church that does that. You know the man's an idiot. So we'd better pray for him. Our gracious God, how much we need your help. We ask that you will draw near and touch the mind and lips of him who speaks, and touch the mind and heart of those who listen. We pray that this next part of our evening might be pleasing to you and truly profitable to us and to others whose lives we touch. So draw near to us as we draw near to you. Have mercy upon us for our ignorance and folly. Forgive us our many sins. Pour out your Spirit upon us. And use this time to your glory and to our good. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now we turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 14. And while you're finding the place, may I tell you that the Termly card is available. I'm holding it in my hand. St. Helens makes out that the term doesn't start until the beginning of October. That is the university term. So we've still some way to go before we welcome a lot of newcomers who are new to London and the university, particularly, for example, City University. So I'm talking really by way of preparation for full term, but please do take this card and start praying for full term and the program in it. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now you may complain, if you're a regular here, that there's been rather a lot of Mark's gospel. The reason for that, let me tell you straight away, is that I've been preparing for the ministers' conference that takes place at the end of the month, when we are trying to pass on to quite a number of ministers from many different parts of the country some of the things that we do at Read, Mark, Learn. Do pray for that conference. It's Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, not next week, but the week after. And then also, we've been doing Mark for the city workers on Tuesday, going over some of the points that are studied at Read, Mark, Learn 1, and so that's another reason why my mind has been very much in this gospel again. And I hope that you will pray not only for the work amongst students and young people in the coming term, but that many of you join in praying on a Tuesday at 1:05 for the city workers. If you've got a father or an uncle or a brother or, well, and an aunt or a sister, for that matter, since women are taking over the city, you ought to be praying for them as they crowd in here in the lunch hour at 1:05 for just a 20-minute address. Now this week my mind has been on these two marvelous verses in Mark chapter 1. And my mind at the same time has been on all the people who are going to come to London to start studying and living for the first time. It may be as medics, it may be as nurses, it may be university students, it may be young workers in the city. It's quite certain that a great, great many people are going to be walking around the square mile in the next month for whom it is not their normal territory. And we hope that many of them will walk in here. Even more important, we hope that many of them will cross your pathway, because Christian witness is not carried on, of course, just in church, but wherever a Christian is meeting other people, there something ought to be happening for the kingdom of God. Now, the great privilege that we have here at St. Helens is to introduce the gospel of Christ to them and to introduce them to the gospel. I want to look at some of the familiar truths connected with that tonight, because if we're to help them, we've got to be clear ourselves. Forgive me, therefore, if many of these truths are familiar to you. We have to relearn them. They need to be fresh and ever new if we're to pass them on, and they need to be very clearly understood. So looking at verse 14, I'm going to start with the commencement of the gospel. I've called it the commencement of the gospel. It would be equally possible to call it the beginning of the gospel, but I wanted a C for reasons that you'll see later. Now, what's in my mind is, how does the gospel begin to make an impact on an individual life? In verse 1, Mark says, the beginning of the gospel. It means there, of course, the good news, not the book. He says, I'm going to tell you about the gospel. And then he shows us John the Baptist announcing someone who's going to come in the cause of the gospel. The story really starts at verse 14 of chapter 1. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. The gospel begins its work in anybody's life by a preacher. Now, it was the last thing that the Jews expected, that their Messiah would be a preacher. And I think it is probably fair to say, though not quite an analogy, that it's the last thing in the world that many people coming up to the city in the next month or two will think, is that the person who is going to help them most of all is a preacher. I don't mean, of course, just a preacher to a large gathering, but often preaching is done one-to-one. There's an old saying that God had only one son and he made him a missionary. I prefer to change that and make it slightly more exact according to Mark's gospel. God had only one son and he made him a preacher. If you find the word preacher a difficult one, let's change it to teacher. The noun for a teacher comes 11 times in Mark, and every time it is Jesus who's the teacher. And the verb comes 16 times. A very obvious case, for example, at the beginning of chapter 4, if you flip over two pages, it says, verse 1 of chapter 4, again he began to teach beside the sea. And verse 2, he taught them many things, and in his teaching he said, listen, hear ye dumb. I sang that with great joy as we were singing just now, and I was rather sorry we didn't go on to the first tune. It's far the better one, and I'm sorry that you're so ignorant of it. But we'll persist and persevere with that one another time. But that's a grand word, isn't it? At the beginning of that sentence, hear ye dumb. Deaf, I mean, sorry. Not dumb, ye deaf. Now, a great many people are going to come to London who are deaf and who need to hear the voice of the preacher. That is, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Mark's gospel is a story not only of one who did many mighty works, and they really are very wonderful works, but one who spoke many mighty words. Now, that is how the gospel commences its influence for nearly everybody. That is the normal way in which people come to trust in Jesus Christ. They hear from the lips of another person the good news of the story of Jesus. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. Over past the gospels, past the Acts of the Apostles, Romans, a long letter, and the 10th chapter, Romans chapter 10. And there's a lovely passage in chapter 10, beginning at verse 14, where there are a number of questions. Each question follows another. And they're well worth working through on your own sometime. We've only a moment to look at them. And so we'll look just at verse 14. Verse 14 of Romans 10. How are men to call upon him in whom they've not believed? That's what we want, isn't it? Many people to call on the Lord Jesus Christ, to call upon God. It's the mark of a Christian. Cries out to God for help. But how can they do that since they don't believe in God? Probably tell you that they're agnostics or atheists or something like that. So how can they call on God if they don't believe him? Next question. How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? They can't, of course, believe in God because they've never heard of him. That's the reason they're atheists and agnostics, because they've heard nothing. They're ignorant. The word agnostic is the Greek form of the Latin ignoramus. They like to say, I'm an agnostic, but they are equally ignoramuses. They've never heard the truth. How can they hear unless someone tells them? That's the next question. How are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? But it's that last question that is so good in verse 14. How are they to hear without a preacher? In other words, how can they hear unless someone tells them? Now, that you would think was common sense. They are ignorant. They will never hear unless someone tells them. And we're told that Jesus came into the world to preach the gospel, and the church that is filled with the Spirit of Christ will do the same. Now, we feel a little bit awkward with this word preach. It's rather a non-new word in the 20th century. It's a word that's in the doghouse. Even Christians, even great Christian leaders, are a little bit ashamed of this word, preach. I've been reading the life of Dawson Trotman, the great leader of the Navigators. He really is one of the most invigorating Christian workers this century, I think, and his influence has been tremendous. He died quite young when he was about 50. He actually died in a boating accident saving someone, but himself was drowned. And at the end of the remarkable story of his very remarkable life, they give his last talk straight off a tape, just as it was spoken. And on the last few sentences, I read this. "I trust I haven't been preaching at you, but I wanted just to talk with you and share with you what has been on my heart." Now, I understand what he felt. We don't like this word, preach. We don't want people to think that we're preaching at them. So we tend to say, "I'd like to share it with you." Well, it doesn't very much matter what language we use, does it? But sharing with someone the gospel is actually preaching it to them. Now, this is the way that God has ordained. I said just now that if a church today is filled with the Holy Spirit, it will be filled with a teaching ministry. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down in great power, and there's no chapter like it for the power of the Spirit in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 22, the Holy Spirit came down and the church was born. I don't know if you know that chapter. If you read it, open it tonight and read right through Acts chapter 2, you'll find that the majority of that chapter is taken up with a sermon. And what a sermon! Well, you've only got the notes, of course, down in Acts chapter 2, but there must have been at least 5 points, and I guess they were all explained at length. That was evangelism in the early church. There was content in it, and people had to understand what they were to believe in. And if a church is filled with the Spirit today, if the Holy Spirit is at work today, you will hear the word explained so that people understand and can come and believe. That's the secret of the Acts of the Apostles. Turn over to the Acts for a moment and follow it through. I'm very squeamish medically. I even faint when I go to the Science Museum and places like that in South Kensington and see a picture of how blood goes through veins. You know, see little lights dotting around as it follows around your body. I faint immediately and make my way to the cafeteria. But I know some of you are made of sterner stuff. Well, let me show you how in the early church the bloodstream of the truth went through Asia Minor. Acts chapter 12, verse 24. If you want to know what the secret was of the missionary church, it was teaching and preaching. There's a great victory over Herod and the enemies of the gospel in chapter 12, and then there's a little summary verse which the RSV pops on its own at the bottom of the page, verse 24 of Acts 12. "But the word of God grew and multiplied." Not the disciples multiplied, the word of God grew and multiplied. Chapter 13, verse 49. Top of page 126. "You see, many who were ordained to eternal life believe," verse 48, and then there's a summary again. "And the word of the Lord," verse 49, "spread throughout all the region," just like that blood going through the veins to bring life to the body and sustain strength. So the word is going through all these towns and villages of Asia Minor. Chapter 19, verse 20. Again, at the end of a long passage where there's been a great victory, this time over magic. Alas, there's so much of that kind of dangerous nonsense today, isn't there? There's a great bonfire of books, verse 19. Verse 20, "So," now the author summarizes this great victory. He says, "the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily." I think that's very interesting. We talk a great deal in church circles about church growth, and that's not wrong. But it's interesting how in the Acts there's so much about word growth. Now that's what I'm praying for this next term as it looms up. I'm praying that the word of God will spread not just from St. Helens, but from your Christian fellowship, from your own life, from your group of Christian friends, and that that word, spelt out and witnessed to, may spread through many areas of life in this part of London, which it has not done before. For me, it happened at a place that has been mentioned already by Jem tonight, many years ago. I don't dare tell you how long, actually August, I think, 1941. And as a small boy, I was sitting there for my first time to hear the Word of God. I'd never really heard the Word of God before. I'd been to church many times, but I'd never heard the Word of God. And I was saved the very first night I heard it. Mind you, that wasn't because I was good. It was because God is gracious. God opened my mind to pay attention, because I normally never listened at all. And God opened my heart to receive the message of the gospel. Now that's what we're praying for many of our friends and acquaintances, isn't it? You know, there's a great danger of downgrading the Word of God today. It's because, alas, we tend to think that the Word of God is rather like the words of men. And the mark of men's words is, I suppose, their futile powerlessness. We're at the moment having to put up, aren't we, with the political conferences. They are really rather a pain in the neck, aren't they? The acres of print, all taken down as though it really mattered. The masses of words, the endless stuff on the radio as you drive along in the car, endless attacks on other people and promises. Well, I no doubt there are words of importance in it, but there's a great flood, really, isn't there, of stuff that nobody's ever going to remember and nobody really believes. But I don't want you to be deceived, you see. We can become cynical about the political debate. The fact of the matter is that words are important because they bring ideas into the world and ideologies. And ideas and ideologies are the most powerful things and forces in the world. And it's tremendously important to know that. You certainly can't fail to know that in your educational process. Then you've got to look into the world. I mean, take the greatest nation in the world today, China. The millions and millions, I don't know how many there are, of Chinese. I meant to look it up and forgot. But it would mean nothing to us. It's such a staggering figure. What ideology rules that enormous nation? It is an ideology of an elderly Jew who spent most of his life sitting in the British Museum, a German. And today that ideology rules a vast part of our world. How can you say that words don't have power? What about Germany and National Socialism? I just happened to have been reading it this week in a very fascinating article on the Confessing Church in the 1920s and 30s in Germany. The Confessing Church was a fine church of people who became more and more unhappy with what was happening through the growth of fascism in Germany. And what this article seeks to find out is why in the end the Confessing Church was really so powerless to stop the ideology of National Socialism. I was thankful that the film on Dachau, the concentration camp, was filmed by ITV last Sunday night. It's been in the Imperial War Museum since the end of the war with nobody seeing it. We're too squeamish. Everybody ought to see it. I'm thinking of sending for it. Have it sometime this term, just to see what is the result of ideology that's gone wrong. Here's what this writer says. While recognizing the immense courage and tenacity of certain members of the Confessing Church in their resistance to the Nazis, one cannot help being struck by the widespread failure of the majority of the churches in Germany to offer effective and sustained opposition to the evils of the Third Reich. After the war, the German Christians, in a very famous statement, lamented, quote, "We know ourselves to be one with our people in a great company of suffering and in a great solidarity of guilt. We accuse ourselves for not witnessing more courageously, for not praying more faithfully, for not believing more joyously, and for not loving more ardently." Well, the writer goes on to ask what were the reasons for the failure. And he mentions ignorance and fear of retaliation and a certain sympathy with some of the political measures that the early Nazis brought into being to unify Germany. But he then goes on like this. However, it emerges clearly from any study of the period that an enormously significant factor was that the churches were theologically ill-equipped. Now, that's a theological journal with an axe to grind. So it uses the word theological, which we wouldn't normally use. What he means in simple language is this, that the Christians didn't really understand very often their faith and how it should be used to stand up to the things that were happening. They couldn't apply it because they hadn't got a real grasp of it. Now, surely that's true of our country. A youth leader said to me just 10 days ago, one of the finest youth leaders in this country, said the trouble we see in most of the big rallies for young people today is biblical illiteracy. That's not just young people. The churches are biblically illiterate. And if the churches are biblically illiterate, they cannot stand against evil. Who knows that some evil ideology should capture this country in the next 20 years? And the church as it is today would be totally incapable of standing up to it. Because we're clueless. What is it that is needed for Handsworth in Birmingham? You know, nobody would believe it for a moment if one told them the truth. The truth is that what is needed to deal with Handsworth in Birmingham is nothing less than a preacher. That is the word of God. There is nothing else that can reach these problems in our society. If you don't believe that, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. It's a passage that's meant a tremendous lot to me, and I think it is really full of truth for our own day. Explains why it is that we need a teacher. And why, when God sent his only Son into the world, he was a teacher. Verse 17 of Ephesians 4. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord. And that means that Paul is serious. That you Christians must no longer live as the Gentiles, that is, as the pagans around you do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous, that is, violent and hard, and have given themselves up to licentiousness. Think of Harvey Smith giving a press conference yesterday. Can you imagine the shamelessness of giving a press conference to announce to the world that you've taken a new wife? That is shamelessness. That's what the word here means in the Greek, licentiousness. Greedy, that is, if you put callousness and licentiousness and greediness together, you've got a crowd breaking into shops and looting them and killing the inhabitants. Now, where does that pagan behavior come from? You look at it, look down at it, don't look at me, and you'll see where it comes from. Verse 17, futile in their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the what? The ignorance that is in them. Three times he says that what is wrong is in the mind. What is wrong is ignorance. What is wrong is a darkness in understanding. Now, what about the Christians? Well, look at verse 20. You did not so learn Christ. That's the mark of the Christian church. That's the mark of the Christian person. That out of a sea of darkness and ignorance and futility, there are those who have learned Christ. Now, how did they learn Christ? Won't learn it at medical school. Let me tell you that. You won't learn it at City University. You won't learn it from any human being, primarily, because verse 21 says, assuming that you have heard, and there's no about in the original, assuming you have heard him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. That's a very startling thing. None of them had heard Jesus. He's talking to people who lived in Ephesus and in that part of Asia Minor. It's a round-robin letter. And he says, you heard Christ. How did they hear Christ? They heard Christ through his apostles and the teachers. What is said in such a striking way here is that Christ preaches through human beings who open his word up, who do not open their heads up and let anything fly out that happens to come in. That's not what preaching is. but who humble themselves to discover what Jesus actually taught and pass that on to others. That is Christ's teaching. How does the gospel begin? By people hearing Christ. That day, long ago, in August 1941, I was a small, unpleasant squit, 14 or 15, and I thought nothing of the things of God at all. And for the first time in my life, I heard Christ. Now that's what we want for others, isn't it? Turn back then to Mark 1. We must hurry on because our time is running away. What will we hear him say? Verse 14. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying. What is his gospel? What is the content of the gospel? What is he preaching? Oh, it's fairly important to know, isn't it? I mean, there are all sorts of Christianities going around today. The Unitarian Chapel at the place where I used to live, my hometown, has a board that says we teach the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the human leadership of Jesus. Well, that's not what we teach here at St. Helens, so we differ from them and they differ from us. You could find quite a number of different Christianities if you went around the churches of London. Some of them seem to believe them all and haven't made up their mind which way to come down. We'd better make up our minds, hadn't we? What is that terrific phrase at the end of verse 14? What is God's gospel? What is the message that doesn't come from earth, thought up by man, even if they may have been geniuses, but comes down from God? What is God's message? That's what we want them to hear, isn't it? That's what we're praying that they will listen to when they come to London, that they will hear Christ's message, which is God's message. And what is it? It is that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now that means literally, my rule is at hand. Now we must hasten here because it's important to get this clear, even if we have to be short. Isaiah 52 will help us. Isaiah 52. Now, Old Testament believers, they believed in God's sovereignty. They believed, as we do, that God reigns in the heavens. But my, it's hard sometimes to believe that, isn't it? All the tragedies and the pains of life. I have an Australian bishop staying with me at the moment, and I've been asking him about his work. And he tells me that one of the parts of his work that he values in some ways because it is so demanding and sends him onto his knees is to deal with some of the ultimate tragedies of life in the whole area for which he's responsible. And he told me a terrible story last night. In fact, I'm not going to repeat it because it just is so tragic. And I sat there quite stunned at the tragedy that had come to that family. You would not believe it if I told you. And I said, well, that must be a pretty occasional thing. He said, I have something like that about once every 6 weeks. And I thought, I'm glad I don't have your job. It's hard, isn't it, to believe in that God rules when you have to go and knock on a door and commiserate with parents about some appalling tragedy that's come out of the blue, which nobody seems to deserve in any possible way. Now, what does the Bible say about that? Well, here's an example. Verse 7. How beautiful. Here is Israel in misery and banished from its own homeland in exile. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings. That's the first time, by the way, the word gospel, good tidings, is used theologically in the Bible. So it's rather a marvelous verse. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of them who bring the gospel, who publish peace, who bring the gospel of good, who publish salvation. And what is it? Who say to Zion, your God reigns. Hark, your watchmen lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. God is coming back. And he's a God who's a king. And he's going to reign over you. And all the misery of the past will be over, and all your enemies will be overcome. Now that's what the Old Testament believers understood by gospel. They believed that on that day all the problems and the miseries of life would be overcome, all the great question marks that we can't solve, all those would be solved, and that the King of Heaven would come down to earth and rule over his people. And as they say in the fairy stories, everyone would be happier forever and ever afterwards. So it's a tremendous moment, isn't it, in Galilee, when Jesus comes preaching, saying just that the time has come, and the reign of God is going to begin, and that the King is returning to his people, and therefore their enemies are going to be vanquished. And who was that King? Well, I don't need to tell you tonight. That King was Jesus himself. He not only preached the gospel, but he was the content of the gospel. But of course it was a great surprise that the enemies he was going to overthrow, and this is one of the exciting things we learn in Read, Mark, Learn 1, were not the enemies of the Roman occupiers, but the greatest of all the enemies that spoil our happiness and all our hopes, the enemies of sin and death. And just for a few months in Galilee it was so, that all the enemies of the human race stood in the way of Jesus Christ. And it's a great thrill in those first months, I think, of Read, Mark, Learn, when new people join it, to see their eyes open as they see Christ the Conqueror overcoming all the powers of hell. Well, you say, it doesn't look like it today. Oh, no, but you see, another great message of Mark's Gospel is that the King came to do these marvelous things and began to do them, and believe it or not, man was sufficiently foolish and wicked as to reject him. And that stands in Mark's Gospel, and indeed in the Bible, and indeed in history, as the supreme folly of man to reject the only one that can help. Doug Elson, most of you will know, and our staff, and one or two of our businessmen, went to Romania this last weekend. There's been a fairly long series of visits to Christians in Romania to encourage pastors there to speak, to sometimes take money, sometimes take Bibles. On this occasion, the little group did not take any Bibles except their own, but they were stopped at the frontier on Thursday night, and they were asked if they knew Billy Graham. Difficult question to answer. We all know of Billy Graham, but I suppose not many of us know him in the Christmas card sense. And Doug and his friends didn't know quite what to say, so they said they knew of him. Well, they had forgotten when they arrived at the Romanian frontier that Billy Graham is in Romania this week. And it's quite obvious that the whole country is very edgy about it. Of course, they like to say internationally that it shows that they're free and willing to receive religious leaders and so on, and be free in their country, but of course they're nothing of the kind, because this little group of people were turned back from the border simply because they had their own Bibles with them and a few teaching tapes from our library and other libraries. It's a very sad and rather humiliating thing, isn't it, to be turned back from a country, not to be wanted. And why? Because you've got a Bible with you. Strange, isn't it, that a modern state today in the 20th century should be frightened of this old book, which many of you, when you were young at school, thought didn't mean very much. You've just begun to realize the immense power that is in it. They know the power that's in it. And when it comes to their borders, they refuse it. Romania, they said to these people, does not want the Bible. Isn't that amazing? 2,000 years later, Mark's Gospel being repeated just ever again. I do not want this man to reign over me. What is the Gospel? It is the good news that God has sent a great King to rule over us for time and eternity. Yet, if we respond to that great King and submit to him, we have to do it in a world that does not want him to reign over them. So that, you see, is the issue. A Christian is one who's submitted to the King in a world that is not. Now, last of all, we see how the Gospel commences with preaching, with information, with knowledge, with teaching. We've seen what the content of the Gospel is. It's Christ reigning. Now we must see what the call of the Gospel is, and that comes at the end of verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Gospel. Now, let me put this very simply. To respond to the Gospel, first of all, there's a great deal to understand. The word repent does not mean sit down in a sort of a pool of crocodile tears. It actually means, in the original word, first of all, a change of mind. It means that I have come to my senses, that I've looked at the idols that I'm following, and everybody follows idols, those things that promise us security and fulfillment, and there are many things promising those two things today. I look at those idols by which I steer, and I see through them, and I turn from them, and I cease to acknowledge them, and I reckon that I was wrong to follow them. Repentance means not only a change of mind, but a change of direction. It means turning round. There's something to do. It means going back to God and acknowledging my folly in ever turning away from Him. That's what the prodigal son did. He came to his senses. What a way to live. Do you know, isn't this a thing that's happening today? You know, I rejoice to be alive today. I'm not a moaner. You know, some people go around moaning. It's awful to be alive today. And wouldn't it be marvelous if, and so on. I think in some ways it's a great time to be alive because so many people, you see, are beginning to repent of the idols of the 20th century. It's becoming so obvious that we've been steering by the wrong stars. And that gives Christians a great opportunity to point to some different ones. But repentance is not just an academic thing. It's not just saying, well, we've made some great mistakes. It's turning back from the pigsty and going back to God and acknowledging that mistake, and that's humiliating. You see, the call of the gospel is not just academic, and that's why the little story, 16 to 20, do you see it there in your Bible, follows immediately after 14 and 15. Mark wants to marry up the gospel and discipleship. You can't have the gospel preached on Sunday and not be a disciple on Monday. If you are not a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ, then you don't believe the gospel. I say, do you believe the gospel? You say, yes, I think I do. Well, are you a disciple of Jesus? Please note the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the teacher. It's He we come to listen to. He is the gospel. He is the King. And He is the one to whom we turn back. He doesn't say, go to God. He says, come to Me. Passing along by the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, and He said, follow Me, and I will make you. He is the teacher, He is the gospel, and He is the one we have to follow. Now, what is it then to believe in the good news that Jesus is King? Let me put it quite simply like this. I'm sure you know it, and yet have you acted on it? First, it means an immediate and real surrender. Jesus did not invite them to go away and think about it and put down all the pros and cons, though that's important. Because He is Lord and King, and because He knew that they were ready, He commands them then and there to renounce everything and follow Him. And there came a time in your life, I hope, as there came a time in mine, when Jesus did just that. And if not, it might be tonight. Now, they actually renounced their livelihood, and I'm not suggesting that you give up yours. But I am saying that in all real discipleship, there's a real abandonment of my rights. It really does mean saying from my heart, I'll be what you want me to be, I'll do what you want me to do, and I'll go where you want me to go. A real Christian is someone who surrendered their rights irretrievably to Jesus Christ. Now, that may sound rather grand, but you'll be tested in tiny little ways. God will test you by asking you to give up one day in seven. He will start looking at your money and suggest that you give a small proportion of it to His work. He will look at your time and ask you to give the first part of the time in the day to Him. In all sorts of little ways like that, Christ comes to Him and He said, you said that great day in that church that Sunday evening when your heart was strangely moved by My love, you said to Me, Lord Jesus, I surrender to You. Well, now I'm asking for this. Secondly, it means daily discipleship. It means actually following Jesus every day because He has promised to make you a fisher of men. It means keeping in step not only with him, but with one another. What a good thing it was that he called two men at a time. We can't do this on our own. It is a very personal thing, but we need the help of others. We need to join a group immediately of other Christians wherever we work or study and learn to be disciples together. And it means, of course, a courageous faith, because whereas they thought when they started that everything was going to be theirs and that Christ was going to rule in Jerusalem, it wasn't many months before they discovered that they were going to be on their own, following a Savior that the world rejected. And as you know, they all forsook him and fled. And there will be times when you'll feel the same. But I often go back to the end of Mark's Gospel and remember those words of Jesus to the disciples, "Go and tell Peter that I'm going back to Galilee and I'm waiting for you." If you have slipped away from the Lord during a vacation, if there has come defilement in your life, if you have in some way given up your discipleship, well, the early disciples forsook him and fled as well. But you can come back to him for pardon and for the gift and power of the Holy Spirit, and it'll be freely given. Jesus has taught you you're a very greatly privileged person. He's taught you that he is the King. He's called upon you to repent and believe. Have you done it? Because it's no good our calling upon others who come to London to do it until we have done it, and until we can be first-hand witnesses of the joy of discipleship. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that you are risen, alive, ascended, reigning today. We've been conscious that you've been with us tonight. We're conscious of your presence now. We ask that you will speak to somebody, some hearts, knocking, calling back, forgiving, encouraging, rebuking, renewing. Lord Jesus, have your own way with our lives, we pray. For your name's sake. Amen.